If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew 5, and if you need a copy of the outline to follow along, be sure to just raise your hand and we'll get you one of those. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that unrivaled kingdom that has drawn near and is still coming. The condition of those who live in the kingdom is described very clearly and repetitively in verses 3 through 10. The condition is that of blessedness. They are blessed, they are blessed who live in this kingdom. The word blessed means fortunate or to be envied, prosperous, happy, favored. This favor, as we've seen in the past, is first of all unusual. Remember, there's no verb right after each one of those in the original. You could translate it, blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed those who mourn. I mean, it's like an exclamation mark after each one of those bless statements. So this favor is unusual. Secondly, this favor is unexpected. Look at the kind of people who are living in the favor of God. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their sin. The meek. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I mean, what is this? You don't want to envy those kind of people. You want to envy the person who's got everything, right? And Jesus said, no, the people to be envied, a state of true favor is one where there is mercy, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. You want to envy anybody? Go after them. That is a true condition of real favor. So the favor is on the least likely ones. Thirdly, this favor is uncovered. It is not only unusual and unexpected, it is uncovered. It is not private. It is not provincial. It is not invisible. It is visible and public and has worldwide ramifications. Just what we were singing. To see all the nations, to bless other people. It's not grab your Bible and go to a mountaintop and live in a hut. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He communicates that through two metaphors that you're very familiar with. One is that of salt, and we're going to look at that this morning. You are the salt of the earth. Tonight, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I want to summarize some things about the Sermon on the Mount that I think will help us understand the whole flow. And then, Lord willing, we're going to have time for a few of you to share some testimonies of things God is doing in your heart. Hopefully, we'll be able to do that tonight. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. And next Sunday night, there will be no service. Service is canceled. Now, you know, we don't do that very often, so there's got to be a good reason for that. And I think this is a good one. The elders have talked and prayed about this, and what we would like to do is I will be preaching verses 14 through 16 in the morning. What does it really mean to be salt? I mean, to be light in this world, and then we'll go do it Sunday night. So pray this week as families or individuals or shepherding groups, or groups of singles, or groups of families, or however the Lord leads you, as to how you want to light your world next Sunday night. Now, that doesn't mean go home and order pizza and watch a movie. What this is specifically thinking of a way that you could possibly get with a neighbor who may not know the Lord that you've been wanting to do for a long time. You do it that evening, have a big barbecue in your neighborhood, or get together with a coworker, have them over for dinner, someone that you've really wanted to. We are not implying that only next Sunday night you are light to the world. I mean, that is not it at all. We realize, you know, there's always the mockers out there who are saying, well, I don't do it Sunday night. I do it every night. Well, that's true. But this is kind of a special, concentrated time where our church is soaking in the Word in the morning and then just praying for God's wisdom as to how to light our world that night. And so talk about it among yourselves. Ask God to give you a creative way. Maybe mowing a widow's yard. It may be, the list is endless, and I'm sure the Lord will guide you. And we'd love to hear about some of the things the Lord does next Sunday night. For this morning, let's look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Notice he doesn't say, you will be the salt of the earth, or you should be the salt of the earth, but you are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? You know, I read this verse, it's so simple, so clear. You are the salt of the earth. How complicated can that be? But did you know that there are websites today on salt? And one says that there are over 14,000 uses for salt. And we're not going to go through all those this morning. I'll throw out a few, but today we may take salt for granted because we've never had a salt shortage. I mean, if anything, we probably need to use less of it. But in the ancient world, it was coveted. Actually, there are communities that would be built near salt licks. In ancient Greece, slaves were often purchased with salt. So that's where the phrase comes, he's not worth his salt. That's where it came from. Or in Rome, soldiers were often paid with salt. And that's where we get our word salary that flows from the Latin word. Roman writer Pliny claimed, quote, to the whole body, nothing is better than sun and salt. Hey, to the beach we go, huh? Pliny's got some good advice there. There's a longstanding superstition that spilling salt brings bad luck. You never believe where this might have come from. I hate to even mention it. Leonardo da Vinci. Yeah, it's a superstition. But supposedly, if you look at his Last Supper painting, Judas spilled the salt. And that started the superstition that it's bad luck to spill the salt. So be careful today when you're eating lunch. Battles have been fought over salt. In 1777, Lord Howe successfully captured General Washington's salt supply. Salt has been used as a condiment. It's been used for toothaches. It's been used as a means of paying taxes. I don't think that would fly today. Newborn babies were often rubbed down with salt, and even in many Arab countries today, that is still practiced. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you are the salt of the earth? Three major options. Obviously, there's 14,000 of them. We'll talk about the three big ones. Number one, he could be communicating the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Leviticus 2:13 reads, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. So here, if this is what Jesus is referring to, salt highlights God's covenant faithfulness. So like a rainbow in the sky after a storm highlights the covenant faithfulness of God, so Christians permeating the world, the earth, highlight, emphasize, illustrate, magnify the covenant faithfulness of God. And that may be what Jesus is alluding to. Second option is that of flavoring or seasoning. That Christians add flavor to an otherwise dull existence. Now, to look at many of our faces, this seems maybe hard to believe, but it may be what Jesus is referring to. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So just as grace-filled speech seasons conversation, so followers of Jesus season life on earth. And I think that is so. Number three, this is the negative and a positive combined together. He could be referring to preservation and fertilization. Preservation is the idea of the negative, stopping rot. And this was very common in the ancient world. They would put salt on meat because they didn't have refrigerators. But then also the idea of fertilization, which was also common in the ancient world, that of increasing productivity. Now, if you put too much salt, obviously that decreases, but salt in the ancient world was used at times as a kind of fertilizer. So what is the point? I mean, we could spend forever beating around the images, but I think the one thing we can be sure of is that the followers of Jesus, according to what Jesus is saying here, benefit the world. Benefit the world. We are a positive, those who live in the kingdom of God today are a positive blessing or benefit to the earth. Now, according to verses 10 through 12, if you look at the context, Jesus is teaching us that Christians will be persecuted. So despite the fact that the world is persecuting Christians, and you might assume if you are under that kind of persecution that you are merely causing trouble, that you will be told that, and that if you were not around, things would be better for everyone involved, Jesus is saying, despite the persecution that you may receive, note this, you are the salt of the earth. Now, maybe 40, 50 years ago, we could just cut out a major portion of this message and it would be completely unnecessary. But I feel like it is impossible to talk about this without answering the question, is this so today? And has this been true in the past? Because wherever you go, I mean, whether you're reading some Da Vinci mystery novel or you're reading an editorial in the local newspaper or you're taking a philosophy of religion class at the local university, your mind is going to be pummeled with the opposite of what Jesus is saying here, almost universally. And that is that Christians are primarily the cause of crusades, political division, prehistoric moral values, but that's about it. I mean, that's about the only positive things they can do is start fights and cause division. And if you can eliminate the Christian influence, the world would be at peace. I mean, some of you may think I'm exaggerating this. I thought about taking a lot of time this morning to give example after example. I could probably name four or five books that I've read in the last year or two or articles that have just driven this home to the point you cannot be a scientist today if you're a Christian because you cannot be objective. Christianity and science are mutually exclusive. You cannot be a scholar. Even now, a recent article has come out saying that you cannot even be a biblical scholar and be a Christian. Seriously, because you can't be objective. You're going to let your Christianity influence your scholarship. I mean, this is the kind of insane logic that is almost pervasive in higher education. So I feel like it is absolutely vital for the sake, especially of young people who are preparing to go to college and to be inundated with this stuff, just to throw out for a few minutes three examples or evidences of the opposite. Now, what I'm saying can be misinterpreted, but Let me give you a few examples from what I would say are rather unlikely sources. And the goal here is simply to help us understand that as followers of Jesus Christ live in God's kingdom today, they are going to penetrate every wholesome area of life. I mean, wherever you go in politics, wherever you go in education, wherever you go in business, you're going to find Christians who are fertilizing, preserving, blessing this earth. And I believe that. Let me give you three evidences of that from two of them, at least, are very unlikely sources. First of all, from a university professor. Rodney Stark wrote in a book this year called The Victory of Reason, subtitled How Christianity Led to Freedom, Capitalism, and Western Success. And this is the conclusion. And I was blown away that he had the audacity, the guts in today's academic world to actually say, even the first sentence is extremely controversial. Here it is, his conclusion at the end of his book. Christianity created Western civilization. And most of us are kind of like, well, I'm not sure I want Christianity to be associated with Western civilization. But understand, he's using Christianity, the term Christianity, in a broad sense. But he's highlighting at this point the positive aspects of Western civilization. I mean, what we see today is in many cases a perverted sense of it. But Christianity created Western civilization. This is the most amazing statement. Had the followers of Jesus remained an obscure Jewish sect, most of you would not have learned to read, and the rest of you would be reading from hand-copied scrolls. Now think about it. We'll stop there for a second. Think about that. Here's Jesus standing on a mountain giving a sermon. And he says to these people, "You are the salt of the earth." And they're going, "Us?" I mean, he's not talking in the academy to a group of prestigious scholars who are planning on influencing the world. He's talking to a bunch of, you know, farmers, merchants, nobodies. And he's saying, "You are the salt of the earth." And 2,000 years later, Dr. Stark is writing saying, if Jesus' statement did not come true, then all of you out here who have so many advantages we don't even realize we have them would not be sitting in an air-conditioned room, would not be reading from a Bible or even from any book. Would maybe a few of you, if you are from elite families, might have a few rolled up scrolls that you're able to read. He goes on, without a theology committed to reason, progress, and moral equality, today the entire world would be about where non-European societies were in, say, 1800. A world with many astrologers and alchemists, but no scientists. Get this, folks. I mean, this is how controversial this is. I mean, we are being pummeled with the fact that you can't be a scientist and be a Christian. And what Stark is saying, and I believe the evidence is clearly on his side, is there would be no science if there was no Christianity. You have a hard time finding a pioneer of any branch of science that did not function from a Christian worldview. I mean, check it. Look at the facts. But what professors do today is they take little anecdotes, little stories of times when popes opposed certain scientific discoveries, and they logically take an illogical leap and assume that Christianity is anti-intellect or science. There would be no scientists. We would be living in a world of despots. There's plenty of examples today of what that's like. Even though we in here, most of us have never experienced that, lacking universities, banks, factories, eyeglasses, chimneys, pianos, iPods. I mean, the list could go on and on. A world where most infants do not live to the age of 5, and many women die in childbirth, a world truly living in dark ages. I mean, that is a staggering statement. The modern world arose only in Christian societies, not in Islam, not in Asia, not in a secular society, there having been none. And all the modernization that has since occurred outside Christendom was imported from the West, often brought by colonizers and missionaries. Now, I realize there are many who would read this and simply interpret this as raw bigotry. It's not my point. I assume it's not Stark's point. My point is not to try to argue today the superiority of the Western civilization or to even say that people who live in the West are superior in any way, because obviously we know that is a lie. But what we are saying is, when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, he meant it. That people are better off on this earth, not to mention eternity, because of the followers of Jesus who live the kingdom of God today. Second example. And by the way, I want to emphasize that what Stark is saying, and this is where people get really confused, because they say, what are you talking about? I know lots of Chinese, you know, inventors, and I know lots of inventions that were made by these kinds of people and these people. That's not what he's saying. Please don't misunderstand that. It's not to say there weren't absolutely brilliant people coming from every culture. What he is saying is that Christianity created an environment where those things could percolate to the surface and flourish. No other society had that. Enough there. We could spend hours on that one. Number two, this is from a Chinese scholar who recently said this. He's with the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences. This is not a Christian organization. And he said, one of the things we were asked to look into was what accounted for the success, in fact, the preeminence of the West all over the world. So what caused this preeminence? We studied everything we could from the historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first, we thought it was because you had the more powerful guns than we had. A lot of people would say that. The West conquered, ruled simply because they had gunpowder. They dominated because of the military. They said, no, that's not it. And then we thought it was because you had the best political system. Nope, not it. Next, we focused on your economic system. But in the past 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. Whoa. That is why the West is so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this. I mean, this is spoken from a communist country looking objectively at America. And we know we are moving away from that now. That's why you will never read about statements like this. But it is striking. Third example, an even more unlikely testimony, and that is a homosexual living in Europe. Bruce Bauer is strongly opposed to evangelical Christianity. He's actually written an entire book about that opposition. As a homosexual activist, he has made his views quite candid. But in 1998, he moved from New York to Europe. And he tells us one of the reasons why he moved. The main reason that I have been glad to leave America was Protestant fundamentalism. And what he means by fundamentalism is you. I mean, anybody who believes the Bible, takes it literally, is, in his term, a wide-eyed fundamentalist. But over the last 8 years or so, living in Europe, there has been a dramatic shift in his thinking. And look what he wrote in a recent book. Given what I've seen and heard of evangelical Christianity in America, I hadn't been terribly upset that Christian belief in Western Europe had declined precipitously since World War II and that churches were now almost empty. I mean, when he first moved to Europe, he was excited about the fact that he wouldn't have to encounter as many people like us. But I was beginning to see that when Christian faith had departed, it had taken with it a sense of ultimate meaning and purpose, and left the continent vulnerable to conquest by people with deeper faith and stronger convictions. What's more, no longer able to take religion seriously themselves, many Europeans were unable to believe that other people might take religion very seriously indeed. The situation was alarming. And he's written an entire book on that alarming situation, and I'm not going to develop that at all this morning. This summer, Wisdom Fest is on Islam. And so in a few weeks, I'm going to introduce that series and talk a little bit more about the alarming situation. But the point that I want us to see is that here this man who is no friend of biblical Christianity is acknowledging that when you remove Christianity from a culture, like what has occurred in many places in Europe, if not most, you don't end up with a neutral, sterile, peaceful life. You open yourself up to an invasion with a bondage like those countries have never seen before or have not seen in a long time. And that is occurring today. It is remarkable that a university professor, a Chinese scholar, and a homosexual activist would all agree, willingly or unwillingly, that when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, it really is true. That when Christians live out the gospel in their various vocational callings, they fertilize and preserve and benefit the earth wherever they go. If you go to a jail, if you're put into a jail with a Christian, that jail is a better place to be. If you go to a hospital that has a Christian doctor or nurse ministering there, there will be a more compassionate, more careful application of medical provisions. If you work in a school where there are Christian professors or Christian students, those people will bless that school. Do you believe that? That school will be better off having them there. Whether you're talking about a business that will be more ethical or a daycare center that will be more careful in the way they care for the children, or a home, or wherever. When Christians, true believers, are present, they are salt to that place and to those people. You are the salt of the earth. Now, if you're a thinking individual right now, you're still not feeling totally comfortable with what I'm saying, right? Because you've lived in Greenville. And you say, I know theoretically what you're saying should be true, but some of the biggest jerks I work with are Christians. Well, don't stop short of what Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth, but if... Do you catch that? You are, but if, Jesus is saying there is a condition where there will be people who claim to be living in the kingdom of God, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they are tasteless. They have lost their flavor. Look what he says there. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, the "its" there are confusing. at least in the New King James. The ESV translates that, if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? His point is that saltyless salt is not good for anything. I mean, it has lost its purpose. What good is salt that is contaminated to the point where it has no benefit for the meat that it's supposedly trying to preserve or the field that it is supposedly trying to fertilize? It is no good. As a matter of fact, he says, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, there's a zillion options there. He could be talking about just throwing it onto a path to keep undergrowth from coming up. Could be talking about they used to even put salt on their roofs to make them more waterproof and walk on them. We don't know exactly what he's referring to, but we do know the point. I mean, his point is clear. When salt ceases to act salt-like, it's good for nothing and might as well be thrown out. Doesn't that describe a lot of us? His point is that if you're living in the world and you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but you are living in a completely indistinguishable way from everybody around you, you have ceased to fulfill your purpose. You're of no value. If the salt is placed on the meat, and yet the salt is contaminated to the extent where it has no preserving influence, it would be better to throw it out than to think your meat is going to be okay now. So Jesus is acknowledging that one of the greatest dangers to Christianity is people who claim to be followers of Christ but try to blend in with the culture. Sodium chloride in its pure form is extremely stable. It can't lose its saltiness. But what happened back then, in a day where there were no refineries, salt was often harvested that was not pure. It was contaminated with other minerals. And if you get enough minerals around salt, it ceases to be truly salt and is useless. So if we as Christians, we who claim to be followers of Christ, yearn to be just like our co-workers, yearn to blend in with every aspect in our academic world, yearn to have the same reputation, yearn to escape from verses 10 through 12, any kind of persecution, any kind of insult, any kind of rejection from our culture, if we want to mirror our culture, we've ceased to be salt. We're not going to benefit. We're going to blend in. And Jesus says, then we become of no value. I was speaking with a lady after a service a few months ago when I was speaking out of town, and she was lamenting the fact that at work, she is in an environment where there is constant swearing, where people are just going after each other, and it's just not a positive work environment. I won't go through all the things she said, but it's just a very unhealthy, discouraging place to work. And so as she's sharing this with me, of course, I'm thinking, oh, what a great opportunity to evangelize, right? What perfect place to be where God wants you to be. But she continued on and said, every one of my coworkers claims to be a Christian. Every one of them. This is an odd thing, isn't it? Living in a culture where most people may claim to be a Christian. I had someone tell me recently they have not met a non-Christian in Greenville. Thinking, what? What are you saying? So if that is true, that because you were born here or imported here, but because your license plate says South Carolina, then you are a Christian. It's no wonder There's no saltiness going on here. Because Jesus makes clear in a few chapters that the way to destruction is what? Wide. And the way of the kingdom is narrow. It is narrow. It is not wide. Not everyone who names the name of Christ knows him. So people, this is a call to repentance. Not for us to look around and examine all our coworkers, but to look at our own heart and say, why am I so addicted to fitting in? Why do I blend in so easily? Are my values different? You see, there's a built-in blessing and blight to Christianity. The average Christian is going to work hard at his job, right? Or her job. Going to work hard. He's going to be characterized by integrity. In other words, he's going to do things right. He's going to be honest. He's going to want to bless his employer. He's going to want to work diligently and not shave hours off. So you get that kind of work ethic and you put it in an environment like the United States where it's generally safe. What's going to happen? You're going to have prosperity. You're going to have it. The Christian work ethic, generally speaking, will end up producing that. And what is one of the greatest dangers to Christianity? Prosperity. So you can see why Jesus in a couple chapters is going to be warning us against the dangers of status and stuff. Because it is only within the Christian ethic will you find diligence commended and self-sacrificing giving, serving others, reinvesting into the lives of others, expanding his kingdom around the world. So Jesus is telling us not only how to bless our culture, but propagate the gospel and protect our own hearts from the deadliness of the kingdom of this world. He is giving us both a blessing and a warning. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, you can't get the flavor back in and of itself. It's good for nothing but to be thrown away. So Christians, let us repent of our addiction to be like the world and reclaim the joy and privilege to be like our Lord. That is where the blessing comes from. That is only how we can truly be a blessing to our culture. Well, let's say we do that. Let's say we look at our lives and we say, yeah, I love the same kind of music. I love the same kind of parties. I love the same kind of values. I love the same of everything that my coworkers love. And God has spoken to my heart and said, I cannot be conformed to this world and yet live for his kingdom. Those two things are mutually exclusive. So I repent of that. And I turn to you, God. Now everybody at my work is going to be really excited about that, right? And they're going to love the fact that they have a salt shaker right in their place of business. Come on, bless us, they're going to say. Now, don't forget the context. That even though our world is blessed by poor in spirit people, people who mourn over their sin, people who are meek, they don't always embrace that and welcome that. This past February, Newsweek magazine printed an article. It was titled Cut, Thrust, and Christ. And it was on university debate teams. Specifically highlighted the Liberty University debate team because for a long while now, Jerry Falwell's Liberty University's debate team has been number one in the nation. I mean, they've been decimating debate teams like Harvard and all the rest of the debate teams. And so that's created quite the stir. And in the article, they quoted Falwell as saying, quote, "We are training debaters who can perform a salt ministry. A-S-S-A-U-L-T. And as soon as the article appeared, the bloggers went crazy. You know, all the terms came back out. You know, Falwell and all these fanatical, wide-eyed Christians are a bunch of, you know, Christian Taliban, fascists, religious extremists. These were all the terms that were applied to him. The only problem was Newsweek had to print a little tiny correction section in their next edition. And you could find it in the letters section. And this is what it said. Corrections. In the February 6th article, Cut, Thrust, and Christ, we misquoted Jerry Falwell as using the words assault ministry. In fact, Falwell was referring to assault ministry. A reference to Matthew 5:13, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, I want to make a qualification here. Grant Falwell has said things that could help induce that misunderstanding at times, granted. But don't think you or I are any different. That when you go out to your school or your job or your community and you think you are performing a salt ministry, what are they going to hear many times? Yeah, I'm under assault. They're typically not going to receive you as a breath of fresh air or a tasty morsel, you know, making work a better place because of your perspectives. And this is a struggle for us, isn't this? Because if we just bow down and say, okay, Christianity is offensive, I'm going to be abrasive and obnoxious, then you have walked away from the way of Christ. You don't represent him. And Christians, unfortunately, in our country, many times we have done that, haven't we? And been intentionally, even if not intentionally, have been unacceptably and unnecessarily abrasive. But when we fall on our knees and we beg with tears, God, please make me a sweet-smelling savor at my work environment. Give me the words that are seasoned with salt so that when I speak your message, it does not come across intentionally abrasive, offensive. That is not my intention at all. I want it to be, as we prayed earlier, winsome and wise. I think we should wrestle with that. I think we should go to God and ask him how to do that. I think we should reevaluate our speech to make sure we are speaking clearly but compassionately. But know that even when you do that, there are going to be people who still think you are assaulting them. So what do? Do we stop speaking? Do we water down the gospel so it'll be more palatable? This seems to be the way of Christianity in our country. People, the minute we do that, we have just negated any potential to be salt on this earth. We cannot do that. We cannot. And I know it is hard. I remember a time being downtown talking to a group of homosexuals and trying to help them understand that my sin is no different from their sin. I was born a sinner. I was born with the tendencies to sin, and I will always have those tendencies to some degree. Christ died for my sin. You may think you were born with a tendency to sin, not to sin, but to live the lifestyle you're living. But your sin is no different from my sin. Jesus died for your sin. So as compassionately as I could, trying to communicate that, do you think it was well received? Because I am still calling his lifestyle what? Sin. And Christian, you can try to explain the difference between hating the sin and loving the sinner. But let me tell you, in this culture, that will not fly. Those men made it very clear that you cannot say you love me if you don't agree with my lifestyle. So what do you do in a culture like that? Do you back off and you stop speaking? Do you say, I don't want to be controversial? I don't hate anybody. I don't want to hurt somebody. I don't want to make them feel like a second-class citizen. I'm not going to stand up with posters telling people horrible things like so-called Christians have done. No. But am I going to deny the Word of God? Am I going to stop representing Jesus Christ because our culture at this time is going through a certain wave of acceptance? But if you look at it historically, you'll see it as a very different thing. Christians, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as you do that, you will bless this earth. You will be salt. And they may not thank you right now, but keep loving. Keep speaking the truth. Keep living with integrity and keep apologizing when you mess up. Because they need to hear that, especially in our community. Let's pray. Oh God, this is way beyond our ability. We know how to condemn, Lord. We can speak words of condemnation. And we know how to capitulate. We can blend in. But we need you, Lord. Every hour, we need you to break our hearts and give us true compassion that is not watered down, that is not conformed to the waves of what is in with this culture. As we look back through history, we see how your people in various social contexts who have lived out your gospel have been used to bless this earth and to propel people to eternity, to point them to eternity, Lord. We want to be a generation like that. Not a generation that folded and just said things that were in, but a generation that spoke the truth with love, that could see the wickedness and vileness of our own hearts, and yet you showed us mercy, God, and every morning we wake up to your mercy, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have hope and joy and forgiveness. And so, Lord, we want to be like him. Jesus, you were the most misunderstood person that ever walked on this earth. And yet you were the greatest blessing that this earth has ever known. We want to be like you. We want to be misunderstood for righteousness' sake, not because we're jerks. We want to be a blessing. Not because we're watering down a message or condoning sin, but because we're living your truth with integrity. And Lord, give us the humility that when we fail, when we speak words that are not appropriate, when we live inconsistent with your kingdom values, please, oh God, forgive us and please give us the humility to confess that to those we work with and learn with and live with. And we pray this, Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.